Our scripture lesson today is taken from the book of Deuteronomy. We read in the 34th chapter, the 12 verses of that chapter. Let us listen now for the word of God. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is opposite Jericho, and the Lord showed him the whole land. Gilead, as far as Dan, all Naphtali, the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah, as far as the western sea, the Negeb and the plain, that is the valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. The Lord said to him, "This is the land to which I swore to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob, saying, 'I will give it to your descendants.' I have let you see it with your own eyes, but you shall not cross over there." Then Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab at the Lord's command. He was buried in a valley in the land of Moab opposite Beth Peor, but no one knows his burial place to this day. Moses was 120 years old when he died. His sight was unimpaired and his vigor had not abated. The Israelites wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. Then the period of mourning for Moses was ended. Joshua, son of Nun, was full of the spirit of wisdom, because Moses had laid his hands on him, and the Israelites obeyed him, doing as the Lord had commanded Moses. Never since has there arisen a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face. He was unequaled for all the signs and wonders that the Lord sent him to perform in the land of Egypt, against Pharaoh and all his servants and his entire land, and for all the mighty deeds and all the terrifying displays of power that Moses performed in the sight of all Israel. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray together. Join me in prayer. Almighty, eternal God, grant now that the words of my mouth and indeed the meditations of all of our hearts may be acceptable, even pleasing in your sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. I want to talk about the Protestant Reformation today. It is a topic that is apropos to this particular week. Tuesday marks 500 years since the day that a Catholic monk and professor of theology sent a letter to the Archbishop of Mainz with 95 theses that he believed to be to the betterment of the church. Then Martin Luther took his paper, logged onto the community message board, that's what the front door of the church was in those days, and pinned a copy to the door of All Saints Church in Wittenberg, Germany, alongside all of the other public notices that were there on the door of the church. As acts of civil disobedience go, it's a relatively mild one. Indeed, historians generally consider the 97 theses of Martin Luther, written much earlier, to have been far more inflammatory. The 97 theses begin with a rather tart takedown of the scholarship of St. Augustine. Now, that takes some serious chutzpah. I consider myself to be a very able theologian, and I would not publish a scholarly paper attempting to take down St. Augustine. But the 97 theses, those inflammatory sentences that Martin Luther wrote, well, they were met by the scholarly community with boredom. If he was expecting a reaction, he got crickets. Now, I don't know whether Dr. Luther assumed that his second attempt at discourse over the perceived errors of the church would be met in the same way or not, but make no mistake about it, it is an act of civil disobedience. It's an act of civil disobedience because in the time period that we're thinking of the Reformation, the late 16th century, there is no separation of church and state. Now, whether we happen today to think that the idea of separation of church and state is under siege as some seek to turn the voice of the church to political advantage, it is a relatively recent, relatively modern, post-Enlightenment concept. So when Luther takes a swipe at the doctrines of the church, he puts himself out on a very shaky limb. Last week, I read Ken Follett's sequel to The Pillars of the Earth and World Without End. A column of fire begins some centuries later, and from the very beginning of the novel, at stake are issues of abuse of authority within the church. It's written all through the plot. The whole novel is set against the Protestant Reformation and the Catholic Counter-Reformation in the Netherlands, England, and France. Throughout the story, as the Catholics and the Protestants are slaughtering one another over their expressions of religious faith and freedom, there emerge three women who are voices of moderation and tolerance. They are Queen Elizabeth I of England, Catherine de' Medici, Queen Regent of France, and Margaret, Duchess of Parma, who has served as the governor of the Netherlands. Now, I'm not sure through these women which one Follett thinks of as the column of fire, but the reference is clear. The reference refers to the guiding presence of God in the story of the Exodus. Now, here's a quick review of the story of the Exodus in case it's not top of mind for you. It goes like this. The people of God are trapped in slavery. God intervenes, raising up a prophet for them, a leader for them, a man named Moses, and then leads the people through the Red Sea to freedom, out of bondage to Pharaoh in Egypt, and finally leads them through 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, all of those town names we heard in that scripture lesson this morning. And through it all, God leads them during the day as a column of clouds and at night as a column of fire. Now, I'm not at all sure whom the author considers to be the column of fire in this particular novel, but the guiding hand of God through human history is a recurring theme within this epic work that Follett has written. It is also the recurring theme of the Bible. Through it all, from covenant to covenant, from promise to promise, God is with God's people. God leads the people of God. Just as the column of fire led the Israelites to freedom, so too the guidance of God is to be expected in the life of the church and of the individual. But I'm pretty sure those reformers would have loved for their wilderness to last only 40 years. It's more or less a commonplace of history that the Protestant Reformation sprung from the excesses of the church in funding the building of St. Peter's Basilica in Rome. We've probably all heard of the sale of indulgences to fund the building of that great and wonderful church. Perhaps we've even learned the jingle of Brother Tetzel as he sold indulgences. The moment the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. Come to think of it, that would be a fairly effective annual campaign theme. But the truth of the matter is simply this. The churches funded themselves very differently in those days. We operate from free will offerings, you know that. But they did not. Giving was compulsory. And so those who controlled the church controlled vast quantities of money. The church and the state were not separated. So the roots of the Protestant Reformation are related to economics, but they also run much, much deeper. To understand the Protestant Reformation, we have to begin with an understanding of schism within the church. Schism means breaking. Schism is the rending of Christian community over irreconcilable differences. The first great schism of the church is between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Western Catholic Church. It occurred in 1054. Now, there were very real theological differences that led to this break, but at the end of the day, it was power and the desire to retain power that broke the church apart. Attempts to wield power over the economics of whole communities, whole nations and city-states split the church in two. For those who wanted to favor Constantinople and those who wanted to favor Rome. The next great schism was within the Catholic Church. It began in 1377, and it didn't end until 1417. And it's pretty simple. Different factions wanted to control the church because controlling the church meant controlling access, yet again, to great wealth. Rival factions named their own popes, so badly did they want to retain this control. Two competing groups sought to control the church, jockeying for power over some 40 years, one in Avignon and one in Rome. Ultimately, the leaders saw what this division was doing to the church, and the rival factions let their claims of authority go, but not before the damage was done. In each instance, it was economics that drove the leadership struggles, and the end result was a constant erosion of the authority of the church. It had been used on things of no significance, earthly wealth, to the detriment of its authority on things of eternal significance. Now, to some, frankly to most, that was a very bad thing. But others saw it as the work of the Holy Spirit brooding over the church to create space for questions. Questions like, why can't I read the Bible for myself? In my own language. For countries emerging from the Dark Ages, where literacy was beginning finally to take hold again, this is a vital question. Or, what does it take for me to be saved? An excellent question in a period when life expectancy was short. I'm 42 years old. Then I would be a very old man. Finally, what is a sacrament? And why should I bother with partaking of them? A question of utmost significance when the means of punishment for those who asked the above questions was excommunication or the denial of the communion, ex-communion. Incredibly important questions for those who were denied the sacraments. You see, the church as you and I encounter it today, indeed as you and I build it today, is just one reference point on a story that is spanning thousands of years. The ability to ask these questions, to seek earnestly understanding for our faith, is the bedrock of the Reformation. But even still, the Reformation is a schism. To treat it otherwise is not to take it as seriously as the Reformers themselves took it. It is a break within the church. No less committed a Reformer than John Calvin himself lamented the necessity of this schism. Now, I know that it has become, in recent years, a bit more common to have breaks within churches. I heard a joke a while back. A man is rescued after many years on a desert island, just him. And so as he's preparing to leave, he says to those who are rescuing him, "Now, I've lived here for some 20-odd years, I think. I haven't had a calendar, but over the years, I have built some things. Before I leave this island forever, can I show you what I've built?" And his rescuers, of course, said, "Yes, of course." And so he took them to his hut and showed them how he had diverted water from a stream to provide for sanitation, and they were fascinated by it. Then they walked down to the beach, and they saw a building, and they said, "Now, what's that building?" And he said, "Well, that's my church. I built it to remind myself that no matter how lonely I was, even if I died on this desert island, that always God was with me." And then they looked further down the beach and saw another building, and the rescuers pointed to it and said, "And what's that?" The man's face clouded over. He said, "That's my old church. I'll never set foot in there again." To break within the body of Christ, to be part of schism, was such a grievous sin that Calvin himself said there were only two conditions that could justify the break. They had to be the absence of the markers of the true church. For Calvin, there are two markers of what it means to be the true church, the church of Jesus Christ. The first is that the word must be rightly proclaimed. And the second is that the sacraments must be rightly administered. Only these two things, nothing else, not creedal matters, not personal matters, not national matters, nothing else could justify breaking within the church. Indeed, the early Reformers were so committed to the comity and cohesiveness of the church that John Wycliffe, who, reacting to that great schism, wrote, questioning the authority of those who taught that the Bible must not be in the language of the people, translated one of the first translations in any language other than Latin in the church. And he did so within the community of the church. He did so maintaining community with the very people who sought to suppress his work, risking his life all the while. John Huss, who carried the teachings of Wycliffe to Bohemia and Moravia and what is today the Czech Republic, was so committed to remaining within the church that even after he was excommunicated, cut off from the communion of the saints, even after that, he returned to address the very councils that excommunicated him in hope that communion between them could ultimately be restored. An act of faithfulness for which he paid with his life. And as the flames surrounded him at his death, he was heard reciting the Psalter in the language of his people. It is with all of this history that Martin Luther walked up to the doors of All Saints Church and made his stand. To know anything about Martin Luther is to know what an unlikely prophet he was. Just as Moses was practically crippled with fear that his stutter would render him incredible in front of Pharaoh, so too was Luther a bundle of insecurities and neuroses. As a young man, Luther, who was studying law, was crossing a large field when a fearsome storm broke out. As lightning struck the ground beside him, he cried out in fear to Saint Anne, the grandmother of Jesus, to save him and pledged to become a monk. Later in life, Luther declared that if anyone could have gained salvation through being a monk, it would have been him. That's how seriously he took his vows. Stories are told that Brother Luther would wake up the brother who was assigned to hear his confession in the middle of the night because he had remembered a sin, even an insignificant one, and was so in fear for his mortal soul that he would not wait until morning to confess it. Finally, he was ordered to take his PhD in theology and then to teach at the University of Wittenberg. And I have to tell you, I really met very few people whose doctoral studies did anything to lessen their neuroses in life, but this was what he was ordered to do. In his studies, though, he realized something. He realized that even though the scriptures commanded that he should love God, he couldn't. He could not love God because he lived his life in fear of God's judgment. Gradually, his studies on the Psalms and the book of Romans particularly led him to a new place. And so later in his life, Luther wrote, "At last, meditating day and night, by the mercy of God, I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that through which the righteous live by a gift of God, namely, faith. Here, I felt as if I were entirely born again and had entered paradise itself through the gates that had been flung open." And there it is, salvation by grace through faith. It is not anything we do, but rather God's own righteousness that gives us the gift of salvation. So you can imagine that when Brother Johann Tetzel rolled into town selling his indulgences, singing his jingle, telling people they had to buy their way out of hell into the grace of God, that Luther might have a thing or two to say about it. That's not the word rightly proclaimed. So 500 years ago this Tuesday, he sent a letter to his archbishop and posted his theses to the church door. And then he paid. He paid dearly for his act of civil disobedience. In 1521, he was called to an assembly at Worms, Germany, to appear before Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. And when Luther arrived, he had come prepared to have a different debate than the one that ensued. What he found when he arrived was that he was on trial for his beliefs. He was asked to recant his views. And Luther replied, "Unless I can be instructed and convinced with evidence from the Holy Scriptures, or with open, clear, and distinct grounds of reasoning, then I cannot and I will not recant, because it is neither wise nor safe to act against conscience." And then he added those lines we may have heard, "Here I stand, I can do no other. Help me, God. Amen." And so, today, for you and I to read the Bible in our own language, for us to worship in simplicity, again, in our own language. For you to know that your prayers are every bit as effective as my prayers. For us to give our pledges freely out of gratitude and not from fear and compulsion. For us to thrive under the leadership of women and persons who are LGBTQ. For us to embrace those who are different from ourselves. If we can see our way to do all of these things clearly, we see our way so clearly because we are standing on the shoulders of giants. Thanks be to God. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen.